Welcome back again. We're just going to go ahead and dive right into Ruth chapter 3. We're going to dive right into Ruth chapter 3. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Ruth chapter 3. Again, I'll read Ruth chapter 3 and we'll talk about it. And then we'll move into Ruth chapter 4 from there. So Ruth chapter 3. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman, and now it is true that I am a redeemer. Yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning." So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." And he said, "Bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out." So she held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city, and when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did you fare, my daughter?" Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, 'You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" She replied, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." So we end our last session for this weekend wondering again in Ruth chapter 3 what God is doing with the introduction of Boaz. And as we go into this chapter, a chapter filled with suspense and emotion and scandal and even some confusion, we're wondering, we're asking ourselves, what is God doing? What does it all mean? Of all of the chapters in Ruth, and I know in my own experience of reading this book, this is the one I've wondered about the most. Some see Naomi's plan as a bold and courageous move. Some see it as a scene filled with sexual tension. Some see it as lack of faith on Naomi's part. And perhaps it's all of those things. But as we're going to see, as the story continues to move forward, drawing out these themes of fullness and empty, they start out and they empty and they end full. This is continuing these themes in this chapter. Naomi and Ruth continue to move from destitute, widowed women to women who have some hope of life beyond their grief. So what exactly is happening in Ruth chapter 3? What's happening in Ruth chapter 3? Upon Ruth's arrival home from Boaz's field and the realization of his role as a redeemer for them, Naomi sees an opportunity. Like I said in the last session, it seems that the mention of Boaz and his relation to Elimelech means that in some way he is viewed as what is called as a kinsman redeemer. And we certainly know that Naomi sees him as such. She calls him one of their redeemers. It's not exactly clear, though, from the law, that the Levitical law, that he actually fulfills that requirement specifically. People see this as fulfilling the two legal institutions, so not necessarily fulfilling the, this specifically, but the comment of him being the kinsman redeemer is fulfilling two legal institutions. One is property redemption, which would keep land in the family. And then the second is levirate marriage, which I talked about, which allows this childless widow to marry a brother in order to provide an heir. In the ancient Near East, both the land and an heir were vital to the way of life, and this is true in ancient Israel. The land was given to families by God, each according to their clan. So to lose the land because of the death of an heir was a devastating blow. And in a lot of ways, it was a means of cutting off a family from the promised land that God had provided. So both of these institutions and this what Naomi is seeing is intended to preserve those very things. But he's not the brother of Elimelech. So in some way, Naomi somehow sees him as fulfilling that requirement, but he's not specifically the brother of Elimelech. We know that for certain. And we also know that he's not the closest relative to them, as Ruth 3 tells us. But again, we are meant to see God's hand of providence on this, on how everything is unfolding in their story. And in some way, even broken Naomi sees God's hand of providence for them. So the woman, Naomi, who once thought that everything was against her, even God, she now has a glimmer of hope in her circumstances. There are two key things happening in Ruth chapter 3. There's two key things happening in Ruth chapter 3. The first is a startling proposal. A startling proposal. And the second is an honorable response. An honorable response. So first, let's look at the startling proposal. What is a startling proposal? Naomi issues Ruth a call to action in this scene. Chapter 2 ended at the end of the wheat and barley harvest, and chapter 3 picks up after the wheat and barley had been harvested, after it had been cut and gathered at the threshing floor. So this has been about 6 or 7 weeks since Ruth and Boaz's initial encounter. And in this time period, we actually don't know anything about Ruth and Boaz's interactions with each other, but we do know that Naomi is now telling Ruth to do something. Maybe she grew impatient. Maybe Boaz kept actually caring for them. But we can only infer. We don't know what was happening between Ruth and Boaz in this 6 to 7 week period. But we do know that after 6 or 7 weeks, Naomi is now essentially telling Ruth to go to Boaz, to ask him to marry her, and to appeal to his role as their kinsman redeemer. There is no doubt that in this request, she really wants to do right by Ruth. She calls Ruth my daughter, and she says, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you?" This rest that she's seeking is a sort of restoration for Ruth. Ruth can't rest until she's under the wings of a husband, until she has protection, until she has shelter, until she has an heir. Naomi's not acting selfishly here. She really is trying to serve Ruth. There is no independence for a widowed Moabite woman in Israel. So in so many ways, we can understand why Naomi's doing what she's doing. In the absence of parents or a husband, Naomi is fulfilling this betrothal role for Ruth. She's trying to help Ruth. She's trying to restore her. She's trying to redeem what has been lost in Ruth's life. She has seen this hope of fullness that came in the form of abundant grain from Boaz, and she wants Ruth to be filled with a family as well. She wants to complete the fullness that began with Boaz. But there's a few things that we need to note about this proposal and how startling and how unlikely it is. The first is that it was done at night. It was done at night. The second is that it was done after Boaz had been drinking. It was done after Boaz had been drinking. And the third thing we need to see is that Ruth is the one proposing to Boaz. Ruth is the one proposing to Boaz. Does that seem startling to you? Even in our modern times, we can read this and think, this is not the way a girl wants to get engaged, right? You don't want to get engaged in the middle of the night when he's half asleep. You don't want to get engaged after he's been drinking, and you definitely don't want to be the one asking him to marry you, right? But again, we're given this glimpse into Ruth's faithfulness to her dutiful care for Naomi. She does what Naomi asks, and she follows through on this proposal. But even as modern readers of this story, there's something that doesn't feel right to us, right? In some sense, it carries this form of seduction, or at the least, the very least, it feels like really bad judgment to begin a marriage. She puts Ruth in a situation where if it wasn't for the providence of God and the honorable nature of Boaz, Ruth could have ended up in a very different situation. And as Naomi sends her off, she seems to be, though, depending on the character of Boaz to make things right after she tells him to lie down to uncover his feet, and she tells Ruth to have Boaz, to wait for Boaz to tell her what to do. So she seems to be depending on this character of Boaz. But we know that it could go either way. We're supposed to feel that it could go either way as we read it. And again, with Naomi's startling proposal, I have some sympathy with her. Again, Naomi is a perplexing character for commentators, and they're all over the place on suggesting why she did what she did. And the text doesn't really give us a clear indication of her motives. And the text also doesn't really tell us if it's bad what she did. But if it makes you a little uncomfortable that she sent a single woman into the bedroom, essentially, of a man who had been drinking to propose to him in a time period where women were treated with very little respect and were extremely vulnerable to assault, if that makes you uncomfortable, then I think you're on the right track when you're reading it. It should make us a little uncomfortable, I think. But again, I understand why she would do it. I understand, after all we've seen about Naomi, why she might do something that seems a little questionable. And you can almost hear the desperation in her voice. After all that she's been through, and after all that Ruth has been through, she now sees that this is their chance for survival. Have you ever been tempted to take matters into your own hands and then gone a more questionable route? Naomi was desperate. Everything had been taken from her, and she now saw a way of escape. And we face those very same temptations in our own lives, don't we? As women, we know what it means to be vulnerable, to be helpless, and to be alone. And in our darkest moments, we can be tempted and give into that temptation that we know best, that we can fix our situations without ever depending on God and His provision for us. And I just wonder if that's what Naomi's doing. If, like every other instance in this book, she is doing what immediately comes to mind, depending on her own strength, and looking to her circumstances rather than the God who has kept her all along. Again, the text doesn't really tell us, so we can only speculate. But instead of knocking her or adapting to her methods, we would do well, as we read Naomi's proposal, to look to our own hearts and to ask ourselves if we too are tempted to act on our own when we are also afraid that God won't act for us. I don't think the rightness of her actions is the point of the text, but it's worth asking ourselves about our own responses to feelings of desperation. It's also hard not to wonder what Ruth is thinking in this scene, in this startling proposal. Does she see the peril in this? I mean, for all we know of Moab, immorality and questionable behavior weren't foreign to them and potentially wasn't foreign to Ruth, so she may be fine with it. We have no idea. All we know is that she does what Naomi asks. She gets ready and she goes to Boaz. And again, there's a couple things to note in this startling proposal about Ruth's follow-through before we look at Boaz's honorable response. So let's look at Ruth's follow-through. Ruth goes actually beyond Naomi's proposal. Naomi, we see, told her to lie down at his feet and uncover his feet and to wait for him to tell her what to do. But Ruth doesn't do that, does she? What does she do? In verse 9, Ruth says to Boaz, "I am your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." Ruth took the startling proposal from Naomi and took it one step further by calling him to action. We have no idea why she did this. One question I've asked repeatedly as I've studied this, is she trying to preserve herself? Is she protecting herself from anything that could go wrong by stating her intentions at the outset? Is she showing Boaz that she's not actually being dishonorable? We actually don't know. Naomi told Ruth to leave it open-ended, but I just wonder if Ruth seems to be preserving her dignity by again appealing to Boaz's character. Again, we can see God's preservation of the family line in this. As readers in ancient Israel who knew that this was about the establishment of the line of King David, the preservation of a family in dark times, this scene could have been one more stain on the lineage of King David. But it's not. God preserves them all from anything that is honorable, that is not honorable and right, through both Ruth and Boaz in this scene. Ruth boldly states why she is there. She says who she is, and then she asks Boaz to act based on his character. Again, this is startling to modern readers. She's putting her reputation on the line by asking Boaz to marry her. Even women in modern times put their reputation on the line by asking men to marry them because it's so contrary to what we think is normal in our society. And it was even more abnormal in that society to ask a man to marry you. But in one big sense, Ruth is again displaying the steadfast chesed love to Naomi by going beyond her request and ensuring that the job gets done that day. And this is encouraging. The Bible is filled with bold, courageous women who acted contrary to the customs of the day in order to fulfill God's purposes for his people. And as we hear Ruth's request to Naomi that he marry her, that he spread his wings over her, and that he care for her, we hear these echoes of faithful women who've gone before her and will then come after her. Throughout the book of Ruth, we see her consistently in these fearful and uncertain situations, and we see her faithfully responding, faithfully acting, and we see God faithfully preserving her through it all. So that's the startling proposal. That's the startling proposal, asking him to marry her and appealing to his character. But let's look again at the honorable response of Boaz. The honorable response of Boaz. Boaz could have been really bad here, right? An available woman in the middle of the night came to him while he had been drinking, and he didn't take advantage of her. Verse 8 tells us that he was startled by her appearance at his feet, but he didn't act unfaithfully towards her. And this response to her should astound us. In the time of Judges, where everyone does what is right in their own eyes, Boaz, again, does not do what is right in his own eyes. So what does he do when he finds a woman at his feet? Verses 9 and 10 tell us that he heard her case. He heard her case. And then we see that her case was made in a bold manner. He heard her case. In verses 10 through 12, we also see this honorable response by he honored her and he praised her for her faithfulness. He praised her for her faithfulness. This response, again, is astounding considering that Ruth was outranked by him socially. She was a foreigner, and she was a woman. What Ruth was doing goes against every custom in that day, yet Boaz praises her rather than judging her. And again, this should show us God's providential hand, not only over the actions of the people in this story, but also over their responses. God is all-powerful, even over how we respond to situations. We don't have to respond in the way that's expected of us. His sovereign hand can reach down into our responses and shape the outcomes of our reactions. And if you're like me and you respond really badly to circumstances sometimes, that is so encouraging, right? We don't have to respond in the way that is expected of us. In verse 12 and 13, though, we again see more of his honorable responses, more of his honorable response, and that he made a plan. He made a plan. We see this kind of catch in the story, and that there's a redeemer closer than him. So Boaz makes a plan to figure out who is going to redeem them. This was hardly necessary on his part. He could have either told Ruth that he actually wasn't the redeemer and just leave it at that, or he could have chosen to redeem them despite the near relative and no one ever would have known. But both of these responses would have been contrary to what we've seen of Boaz thus far. True to his godly character, Boaz again is acting honorably. He is displaying kindness to them by taking matters into his own hands to get it resolved. He's displaying kindness to them by doing the right thing and having it taken care of the right way. He is showing his true color and his true character by speaking what is true. He is not the closest redeemer. And he's also doing what is right, leaving it up to that closest redeemer to redeem them. In verses 13 and 14, we see that he also, in his honorable response, protected her reputation. As I've already said, this could have gone badly. But in verses 13 and 14, we see that he protects Ruth by keeping her there until the morning and having her leave without anyone ever knowing it. He protected her reputation. In verses 15 through 17, again, we see that he responded honorably by providing for her as a seal of his promise that he was going to take care of the matter that day. Just like his initial meeting with Ruth, he provides for her abundantly with grain again, but this time as a sign to both her and Naomi that he will make good on what he says he will do for them. And as we're going to see in chapter 4, Boaz is a man of his word. He's a man of his word. So in chapter 3, Boaz continues to show his kindness to this family by doing the opposite of what anyone else would do and by going above and beyond what is required of him. He's not the closest relative, and yet he's the one who is making sure that this matter is settled that day. So as we end chapter 3 with this continued hope and suspense, we have continued hope and suspense, wondering just how this story is going to work out. So let's look at chapter 4. Let's look at chapter 4 and read chapter 4. Ruth chapter 4 says, "Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, 'Turn aside, friend, sit down here.' And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, 'Sit down here.' So they sat down. Then he said to the redeemer, 'Naomi has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not tell me, that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you.' And he said, 'I'll redeem it.' Then Boaz said, 'The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance.' Then the redeemer said, 'I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it.' Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging to confirm a transaction. The one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the redeemer said to Boaz, 'Buy it for yourself,' he drew off his sandal. And then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, 'You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Also, Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead might not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day.' Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, 'We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem, and may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you and who is more to you than seven sons has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse, and the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. Chapter 4 is a continuation on the revelation of the Hesed, steadfast covenant kindness of Boaz to Ruth and Naomi. This chapter's focus primarily shifts to Boaz and his good character, with very little action on the part of Naomi and Ruth mentioned. As we see, they're now in a holding pattern, and they're waiting on Boaz to come through for them. Boaz continues acting true to his honorable character, to his faithful kindness to Naomi and Ruth in this scene of redeeming the land and Ruth. How does he do that? We see in verse 4 that he does it in the presence of the elders. And in verse 7 through 12, he does it according to the custom, which again shows the legitimacy of what he did. He's doing it the right way. He went about this in the honorable way. First, he tells the nearest relative about the land, and then he tells them about Ruth. He's allowing this redeemer, this nearest relative, to make the choice of whether or not to redeem them. He's honoring the fact that this man is the one who is the nearest relative. And it's important to note, again, that the Levirate marriage law actually doesn't say that a near relative needs to redeem the line of the deceased. No one in this scene is actually obligated under Mosaic law to make sure Ruth is redeemed. But Boaz is appealing here to the spirit of the law, to the essence of the law. And again, who is Boaz reminding us of? Who is he reminding us of? He's reminding us of Christ. Christ is the one who took the law and revealed that it's not just adultery if you act on it, but it's adultery if you lust in your heart. Christ says it's not just murder if you take a life, it's murder if you hate your brother or sister in your heart. Christ takes the law of God and reveals the spirit of the law. And in it, he gets at the very heart of God by saying, "You shall be holy because I am holy." And Boaz here is in some way doing this very same thing. He's getting at the heart of God, the God who redeems destitute people from the pit, who covers the poor and the widowed with his wings, and who cares for his people. Boaz opens the door for himself to redeem Ruth and the land, but he also makes a declarative statement that he is the one who is choosing. He is choosing both Ruth and the land. And again, God is preserving this faithful Boaz and his desire to do the right thing by them. And like any good story, the author brings us back full circle to the beginning of the story in this scene with Boaz and the other relative. He reminds us that both Ruth and Naomi are empty. He reminds us that they once had land and family, and that now they have none of it. And in this scene again, we see that God is filling what is missing. He is filling what is lacking in their life. He is making full what is once empty. And he's restoring them and giving them this rest that they so long for. The darkness of Naomi and Ruth's life and circumstances seems to be coming to an end. But it's also a declaration of Ruth's continued acceptance into the house of Israel. In verses 11 and 12, the people of the town bring up the names of Rachel and Leah, the mothers of the 12 tribes of Israel. And they also bring up Tamar, who was the mother of Perez, who attempted Levirate marriage with Judah. They bring up these women because they were all once barren. They bring up these women because these women all built up Israel through childbearing. And Ruth is now grafted into this fold by the people of Bethlehem, proclaiming this blessing over her. And this is such an astounding scene, isn't it? Ruth, the despised Moabite, is now receiving blessing. But it doesn't end there. God grants her conception. God answers the prayer of these Israelites, saying they want her to be blessed like these other mothers of Israel. He fills her womb, and now Ruth and Naomi have gone from empty, childless, widowed women to women with a future, to women with hope, to women with a family. And after all of her covenant faithfulness to Naomi, look at what the people of Israel say about Ruth. In verse 5, they say about Ruth's son to Naomi, "This son, he shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law," and this is Ruth, "who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Ruth, who came to Bethlehem to a people who didn't acknowledge her or value her, is now being told that she is better to Naomi than seven sons. And these seven sons was a symbol of perfection. The end of the book of Ruth and this story, this verse in particular, always makes me want to weep when I think about Ruth. We're never told what she's thinking through it all. We never know what she felt in the height of Naomi's bitterness. We actually don't even ever know if Naomi repented of her response to her trial, though she does display more hope throughout the book. But the end of the book of Ruth feels so very hopeful to me. Have you ever gotten to the end of a particular suffering and been overcome by God's kindness to you despite your own response to suffering? As I said last night, we dealt with 2 years of infertility and a miscarriage before we had our twin boys. And then we had our third son after we had a complicated miscarriage that took everything out of us. And it made us often wonder, like I said last night, if we ever wanted to have children again. But there are moments that I look at my three boys and I have to choke back tears, because I'm overcome with God's kindness to us in giving us children when I once thought it was impossible. And I responded horribly to the waiting at times. My time of waiting on a child was a time of much repentance and of asking God for grace to respond better to a negative pregnancy test the next time. And lots of crying and asking for eyes to see what God was doing when I heard from an ultrasound tech that there's no heartbeat again. And I don't know exactly why God did what he did in our life. I don't know why he made us wait. I don't know why he didn't give us all alive children here today. But I do know what he worked in my heart in that time. The aspects of his character that I never would have seen. The humbling it took me through when I didn't get what I wanted in the moment. And the brokenness that I felt when I felt like less of a woman because I couldn't have children. And I know exactly how I feel now, that my arms are often far more full than I can handle. I'm overflowing with blessing that I didn't deserve. And I am regularly overcome by that blessing. And I imagine that this is how Ruth and Naomi felt. And I imagine that this is how you have probably felt when you have seen God answer your prayers and given you more than you ever could have imagined. Naomi, we also need to look and see how long it took. How long it took for God to answer these prayers for them. How long it took. Naomi sojourned in Moab for at least 10 years, probably more. And we don't know exactly how long she stayed behind as a widow, but Ruth, but Naomi had years of sorrow, of loss, and of poverty before she got to this point in the story, before she got to this point of redemption. Ruth also had years of loss and bitterness and barrenness and difficulty before she got to this point of redemption. This was a long, hard, painful road for these women. And while we know the complete end of their story because we live on this side of the cross and we know that the Messiah is part of their lineage, even they didn't know the details of what God was doing in their family history. They never knew that the Messiah came from their line. But even the hearers of this book, the original hearers of this book, when they got to the genealogy, they would have been astounded. Obed, the baby born to Boaz and Ruth, is the grandfather of King David, God's greatest king of Israel. Every pain, every loss, every trial, every uncertainty in this short book is leading us to this point, the declaration that God was bringing forth the king of Israel out of such a painful and dark story. Doesn't that revelation give you hope? Doesn't that move you to trust in this God, the God who never changes, the same God of the book of Ruth is the God of today? And when you see God working in Naomi's life despite her response to her circumstances, doesn't that encourage you in your own sinful responses to circumstances? When you see the faithful character of Ruth and Boaz, do you marvel at God's kindness to sinners? But even in our marveling at these characters, we must know that even Boaz and Ruth aren't enough. Boaz, as we've seen, is a great man. He's a great man. But where's Boaz now? Where's Ruth now? They're in the grave, right? They're good people in history, but even they couldn't fix the great problem of sin that plagues us all. They couldn't redeem Israel, let alone humanity. And what about David, Israel's greatest king? We know that even he couldn't redeem Israel. Boaz is a type of Christ, one of many types of Christ embedded in Scripture designed to point us to the greatest Redeemer that was to come. So when we see Christ coming in Scripture after all that we know of the Old Testament, we can say, finally, he's here. This is who we've longed for. Boaz is meant to propel us forward to the perfect kinsman redeemer who does all of the things that Boaz does. He breaks down national barriers. He cares for the destitute and foreigner. He's kind to the unlikely, the lonely one. He provides for the poor. He's honorable. He treats people with respect. And the list of what Christ accomplishes that's more than Boaz could go on. And even Ruth is meant to propel us forward to the Christ who loves perfectly, who left everything, who left heaven to redeem his people. Jesus is the perfect embodiment of filling what is empty in our own lives, right? We were spiritually empty. We were spiritually bitter. We were spiritually destitute. And he broke into our weary lives. And he became our kinsman redeemer. Boaz, as we've seen, he's a great man. Ruth is a faithful woman. But they both died. They didn't rise again. And they didn't save ultimately. They had no power to restore God's broken people to himself any more than they could do it in their own lives. They're a bright spot in Israel's tainted history, but they're a bright spot that brings hope. But they are just that. They're just a spot. Israel descended into rebellion again and again and again and again, and they needed a better redeemer. They needed a greater kinsman redeemer. And so do we. But their story, while it is only about mere humans, should propel us to this Savior who they point to. Within the book of Ruth is not just a story about establishing the line of David, but also within the book of Ruth is a story about establishing the line of Christ. When God told Abraham he would be a father to many nations and that the nations would be blessed through him, Ruth is part of that covenant. The nation of Moab is blessed through Ruth, and God is keeping his promise to Abraham and his promise to the whole world in saving Ruth and in bringing her into the fold. Within the book of Ruth is the rock-solid truth that God keeps all of his promises to his people. He keeps all of his promises to his people. And as believers who live on this side of the cross, we see this even more fully in the fact that not only did God establish the line of David through this family, but he also established the line of Christ. We have the vantage point of history telling us again and again that God is a God who keeps covenant with his people, who does what he says he will do, who redeems lost sinners, who uses evil for good, who restores what has been lost, who protects, who provides for, and who works good in every single dark situation. But do you want to know something even more amazing and even more encouraging? We know the end of the story for ourselves too. We know the end of the story for ourselves too. The book of Ruth is a cry for us today to trust again in this God, to trust this God that whatever your circumstances, whatever your losses, whatever your grief, whatever your difficulty or your sorrow or the test of faith that you're facing right now, the God of Ruth is the God of today. He has not changed. He will keep his promises to us to the very end. And how do we know that? Because he's told us what the end will be like. He's already told us the end of the story. Listen to John's words about our hope from Revelation 21, verses 1 through 5. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 5. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." This is the most encouraging part. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." This is the end of our story. This is where God is taking us. It's where we're headed. And we might not know right now how it's all going to work out. And we might need to walk through a lot of emptiness, a lot of darkness, and a lot of sorrow before we get to that point. But we know that one day our kinsman redeemer will wipe away every tear from our weary eyes, and we will be with him forever. We can take that to the bank. The truth is that there are many circumstances that we face that may appear like Ruth and Naomi's, and maybe you're in those circumstances today. We don't know what God is doing. We don't understand why things are not working out in our favor, and we feel like God's hand is against us. And while we can look at their story and pinpoint the sin that could have led to their suffering, at least in Naomi's case, that might not be the case for you. There might be no sin that you can pinpoint that's the cause of your suffering, because sin isn't always the cause of suffering. Sometimes we're faced with difficulty and we have no real cause to point to for it. You're not the first to face this. We live in a fallen world, and the suffering that we face falls on the just and the unjust. And we know that because we have a Savior who faced the worst suffering imaginable, and he never once sinned. He had no sin that caused it. Isaiah tells us that there was no deceit found in his mouth. And yet he faced the most unimaginable suffering. He was despised and rejected. He was scorned and mocked and crucified and abandoned by his Father. And if you feel that way today, you can know you're not alone, because Hebrews tells you that you have a faithful and sympathetic high priest who understands your weakness, and he's advocating for you right now before the Father. He's not going to let you fall. He will keep you to the very end. Christ was alone in his suffering, so you would never once have to walk alone in yours. But this is what Naomi couldn't see. And it's so often what we can't see when the dark clouds of our circumstances block everything from our view. But the short book, the short and so very hopeful book, reminds us that even when we can't see, even when we can't see, God is still working. Even when it feels hopeless, there's a faithful, faithful God working behind the scenes of our life. He's working good, and he will bring us home to glory. We can trust him. We can rest in his goodness, and we can lean on him when we have no energy left to stand. He promises to carry us. He promises to sustain us. And he promises that one day he will defeat every suffering. He will defeat every fear. And he will defeat every enemy that we face, even the enemy of our sin, with one final blow. And then we get to be with him forever. The God of Ruth is the same God yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And the God of Ruth is our God. He is our faithful, covenant-keeping God. And he's our hope. Our kinsman redeemer has come. He's provided for us. He has spread his wings over us. He has cared for us. And he provides a place for us. He defeats our enemies. He watches over us daily. He has not withheld any good thing from us. And if we only had eyes to see, we could too see what Ruth saw. We could see that our cups are overflowing with abundant goodness from the steadfast love of our Redeemer, and that we have no need to fear. We have everything we need in Christ. And right now, while that might not always feel that way for us, we know the end of the story in a way that Ruth and Naomi never did. There will be an end to whatever dark road of suffering you're facing. Whether you are like Boaz and you're living a faithful life in a dark place, surrounded by people who are indifferent to Christ, or if you're like Ruth, destitute, foreign, rejected, and alone, or even if you're like Naomi, if you're bitter, hopeless, and tempted to take matters into your own hands, the story ends up the same for us all. Our Redeemer has come, and he will take us home one day, and he will bring an end to our suffering. Let the anchor of God's covenant faithfulness to his people that is all over the book of Ruth steady your weary soul this morning. We can trust him. You can trust him. Will you trust him? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you that our kinsman redeemer has come. I thank you for the promise that you will one day wipe every tear from our weary eyes. I thank you that you have given us the end to our story, so we have something to look forward to, so we have something to set our eyes on when we can't see how you're going to work out our circumstances. And so I ask that the rock-solid truth that Christ lived, died, was buried, and rose again will sustain every woman in this room today. And I ask this in Christ's name. Amen.